Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
I'm going to have you, we don't do this often, but I'm going to ask you to stand, and we are going to read this passage together. So if you could stand and read with me. This is from John chapter 1. And let's go. In the beginning was the Word. Comment. There was a man sent from God. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thanks for your word to us, God. Thanks for revealing this to us. And we pray this morning that your spirit would impress upon us the things that your spirit wants us to hear. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. When do you start playing Christmas music? Thanksgiving? The day after Thanksgiving? Any other answers? That's it. Everybody starts playing Christmas music the day after Thanksgiving. What's that? Someone said Halloween? The day after. Does anybody not ever stop playing Christmas music? Are you sitting next to anybody that never stops playing Christmas music? And does anybody never play Christmas music? Maybe because you're next to somebody that never stops playing Christmas music. My kids, Alexa is a great thing, but we have Alexa Wars in our house, which are fun. And my kids start asking Alexa for Christmas music probably in August sometime. We get started with that. I'm not a big Christmas music guy. I am a big Christmas guy. I like Christmas. And I think part of the allure of Christmas is the routine of Christmas. The part of the allure of Christmas is the familiarity and the sameness and the same things over and over again in the routine of Christmas. And so the Christmas music is like all the same music. Like, we've been playing the same Christmas songs forever. You know what I mean? Like, and not even the hymn Christmas songs, but like I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas. Or what else falls into that category of songs we've been playing forever? Chestnuts Roasting on an Open Fire. Silent Night. What? I want a hippopotamus for Christmas. That's a great one. It's the same. We get the same, the same. And there's something about that. You hear that song and you're like, oh, yeah, that song. And it just takes you, like, to a time that most of us, we didn't even know, because the songs were written before we were there. And so there's a familiarity to that. The lights, there's something about that. When my kids were younger, I would take them to the same lights like every year. There was a cul-de-sac in Cary that I would take them to. There was a place before they built 540 over on that side of town. There was a big, huge light display that I think they were angry about it because the last year they put a sign out that said, well, we won't be here next year. There'll be a big highway or something like that. But there was a big, huge light display out there. And so there was a couple, and I wanted the familiarity for the kids. Christmas cookies. How many of you eat the same Christmas cookies year after year? We have my mom's recipe, which was must have been my grandma's recipe, and it's the same, like, cookie cutter, decorate the cookies, and it's a thing for us. And we've got, like, pictures year after year of decorating the same cookies. The Christmas specials, right? How many of you watch the same Christmas specials year after year? So we got a couple here. What is it? Come on. Charlie Brown Christmas, of course. Yes. Can't be Christmas without the Grinch, can it? Yes, Rudolph. Little Drummer Boy, not quite as popular. This might be one of my favorites. You know who that is? Burgermeister Meisterburger. Yes, from, what was that from? Santa Claus is Coming to Town. That was it. But it was the same thing. Like, we want to watch the same specials year after year. And there aren't many that get added to that rotation. I feel like this got added to the rotation a few years ago as like a Christmas classic. Elf. I'm not a Home Alone guy. I'm not a Christmas Vacation guy at all, really. But Elf kind of slid into that thing for me. And with a lot of the Christmas stuff, There's some of them really don't have much to do with Jesus at all. Much of this stuff doesn't have anything to do with Jesus, let's be honest, you know, and I'll get there in a minute, but it's reflective. And so this next one is kind of a classic redone in a bunch of different ways. But what's that? Christmas Carol. Yeah, Scrooge. And so the ghost of Christmas past and Christmas present, Christmas future, and like they're reflective. And what's the other one that's super reflective? It's a Wonderful Life. So we got that next. It's a Wonderful Life. There's one in the last few years. Does anybody watch A Family Man? Nick Cage and somebody else. Like, I watch that almost every year. And they just kind of get you a chance to reflect about where things are. And even people who don't, it just increasingly in our culture, people that aren't in on the Orthodox understanding of Jesus, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on a cross, rose from the dead, Christmas is still a big thing, you know? I was listening to a podcast this week where it was a British guy, and he was interviewing some man on the street interviews and asking him what Christmas means to him. And they talked about just family, like time with family, time to slow it down, time to reflect. And so that's what it ends up being. The season ends up being for a lot of people. And it's just kind of what it... It's all kind of mixed together, you know? And nativity scenes do that. Like, there's just time where you slow down, you reflect. The luminaries. How many of you know what luminaries are? We had those as a kid growing up. And now, if you know where there's some good luminaries in town, let me know, because now you can't get enough people to do them. Brentwood used to have some really nice ones. But I will go, after Christmas Eve service, on my way home, I would go through there, turn my lights off in the subdivision, and just drive through. And it's just quiet. And there's something... great about that. And Richard mentioned Silent Night is like the most popular Christmas song. And that's just a quiet, reflective song. And so the routine, like that commonness, that slow it down, gear it down, is, I think, an allure. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, it's the allure, and culturally, increasingly the allure of Christmas. And home is in that too. How many of you have great Christmas memories involving a childhood home? Like just a place you, in your mind, even go back to. I grew up, I'm going to talk about Hallmark movies in a minute, not in a derogatory way. But I grew up in a town called Heartland, Wisconsin. Like that is the name of a town for a Hallmark movie, right? Heartland. And Heartland could be the setting for a Hallmark movie. It's a little no stoplight town outside of Milwaukee, and the main drag is like 150 years old and just kind of a quaint little town. My subdivision was Woodfield Village, and I lived on Woodfield Court. Like, that is Hallmarky. And there are just things about all of that. The church that we went to when I was a little kid was was now a 100-and-something-year-old building built by some Danish folks that immigrated and settled in Heartland, and it is the perfect Christmas Eve church. And so there are just things about that that I reminisce about every year. And home becomes that place of like, oh, man, that's like there's something about home, even though like horrible things happened at home, you know, like you kind of sift those out. Or for a lot of people, for me, like, and the good ones remain, and we distill out the bad ones because there's this sense of home, and Christmas brings out this sense of home, and we long for it. And it's like the happy place that we can go to. And there's a simplicity of childhood that makes you wish you could go back to the time when it was that simple. And I think Christmas, in so many ways, gets at that. And gets it home. This is my favorite quote about home. I read this years ago, but an author wrote, "One's home is like a delicious piece of pie you order in a restaurant on a country road one cozy evening, the best piece of pie you've ever eaten in your life, and you can never find it again. After you leave home, you may find yourself feeling homesick, even if you have a new home that has nicer wallpaper and a more efficient dishwasher than the home in which you grew up. And no matter how many times you visit, you may never quite cure yourself of the fluttery, homesick feeling in your stomach." He goes on and says, "Homesickness can strike even when you're still living at home, but in a home that's changed over the years. You long for the time, even if such a time existed only in your imagination, when your home was as delicious as you remember. You long for a time, even if such a time existed only in your imagination, when home was as delicious as you remember. You may search your family and your mind just as you might search dark and winding country roads trying to recapture the best time in your life so that you might cure your homesickness with a second slice of that distant, faraway pie." I get that. And I can be kind of a nostalgic. This is part of my personality. But I think a lot of people get that. And I think Christmas draws that out in a lot of us. Now, Hallmark. This is a long introduction, but my message is kind of a shorter message. So let's talk about Hallmark movies for just a minute. How many of you are Hallmark movie fans? Let's kind of sort the sheep from the goats here. How many of you are not Hallmark movie fans? Oh, man. I should have known. It's my fault. We have a cynical bunch here. I think I'm converting to be a Hallmark movie fan. And so hang with me for just a minute. Because it is a phenomenon, and it's not going away. It's like getting bigger. The percentage of folks that are getting into Hallmark movies is getting bigger. So I read a few things on this, and one person said this: it's feel-good TV. There's no sex or gore. Hallmark movies and series like When Calls the Heart and Chesapeake Shores, and a couple of you are like, oh man, that was the best. They have happy endings. The main characters do the right thing. The problems get worked out. The guy and the girl, whatever their age or grumpiness level at the start, always end up together. This kind of TV has always drawn in older women, but Hallmark's appeal isn't limited to them anymore. Ratings are growing fast among 18 to 49-year-old women, and a growing number of men are tuning in as well. Another person says, there's a place where it's always Christmas. There's always snow on the ground, where togetherness is a word to live by, where the horrors of the world reliably subside amid the flurries of a beautiful snowstorm. If in Narnia it was always winter but never Christmas, then on the Hallmark Channel it's always winter and it's always Christmas. Why? Part of the answer is probably sentimentality, but I think that Countdown to Christmas is also tapping into people's sense of longing. Specifically, the longing for an alternative to modern society and culture. For example, I wonder if many viewers long for a world in which boy meets girl doesn't have to include boy and girl have sex. In stark contrast to what hits the tube and the silver screen these days, in Hallmark Channel movies, said boy and said girl often don't even appear tempted by the idea. And that is refreshing. Like, that a couple doesn't have to meet and be in bed, like, by the second date, you know? And so there's something about that. I also wonder if people today are longing for the sort of world that is the setting for these movies. A place my colleague has dubbed Hallmark Town. In Hallmark Town, people are friendly, cheerful, and neighborly. Families are close and also prepared to welcome strangers into their homes and lives. In Hallmark Town, no broke single mother facing Christmas in a cheap hotel with her kids needs to worry. Some group of people will always be there to make sure she has a job, a home, a tree, and presents for her kids by Christmas, even if it is, spoiler alert, just in the nick of time. I mean, that's... seek first the kingdom of God. You know, like, there's just something in that of what we're longing for. And this guy concludes this article, by saying, given the hyper-individualism, the selfishness, the loneliness, the isolation, and the family chaos that characterizes our modern culture, who wouldn't want to live in Hallmark Town? And that's true. Like, we should want that. It just taps into, there is a way things are supposed to be, and we know this isn't it. But we have this sense that it's out there somewhere, and this is the gospel. There is a way that things are supposed to be. We are haunted by Eden, because we were made for Eden. And this isn't it. And so we're longing for some place where it's all put back together. Aren't you longing for a place where your life makes sense and it's all put back together? Yeah. And so Christmas, I think, taps into that, not just for those of us that are following Jesus, and maybe in a way that we don't even recognize for those of us that are following Jesus, but in our culture. And I don't think I think that's something to work with. Like, I think that's something that we can move in that flow. And the gospel, like, affirms that, you know, says long for that thing. But then the gospel shapes it and gives teeth to our hope that it will one day be a reality and a hope based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, this passage that we read is from the Gospel of John. And so it is the beginning part of that gospel. It's typically referred to as the prologue, like the introduction to the gospel, but it is also kind of an outline of where he's going to go in the rest of the gospel. And when you start to study it and you hear it taught, I find it kind of a fascinating passage. So he starts and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. John's gospel is the latest of the four gospels that were written. And so it has, when scholars talk about this stuff, the most developed Christology or understanding of who Jesus really was, because it was written later. And I think they had more time to sift through the bomb that had gone off and figure out who that guy really was and what that really means. And some scholars get skeptical about it, but I don't think that's it. I just think it took a while for them to figure out, like, the implications of who Jesus was and how it all fit together. And so John, when he writes this, is bringing out more of the backstory of Jesus when he writes it. And just in these words, he is appealing. He's writing to Jewish people that would hear and understand it one way, and Greek people that would hear and understand it another. But he does it really brilliantly to appeal to both of them. So if you're a Jewish person and the passage starts in the beginning, what do you think of? Yeah, Genesis. You think Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, you know that he's tying you back to the beginning of Genesis and the same thing. And when they hear the Word, it'll make the Word has connotations with them, like expectations that come out of the Old Testament scriptures. One person wrote to Jewish people, the Word of God was the self-assertion of the divine personality, and so in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and God says, let there be light, and there is light. And so God's Word goes forth, and his Word is his agency, and then things happen when God's Word goes forth. And this is throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 33, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And so the Word, like, that word is like full of expectation for a Jewish mind. And John knows that, and he's playing into it. When prophets would speak, the word of the Lord would come to the prophets and they would speak. Isaiah says, the word of the Lord, God says, it will not return to me empty. My word will not return empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And so the word is something that's going to go out and accomplish something and come back. It's tied to wisdom and the way that wisdom is talked about in Proverbs. The Lord possessed me, wisdom, at the beginning of his work, before his deeds of old. I was appointed from eternity, from the beginning, before the world began. I was there when he set this heavens in place. And so when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, they know he's appealing to all these Old Testament understandings of what the Word is. And then he's going to tie that to Jesus and say, Jesus is the one that fulfills all of these things. Now, Greek people aren't going to think that because they're not experts in the Old Testament, and their minds aren't shaped by that. It's shaped by something else. And so that word in the Greek is logos, which is logic, comes from that. And so to the Greek, one person wrote, the formula denoted the rational mind that ruled the universe. The rational mind that ruled the universe. One guy said the term logos gave expression to their deep conviction of the rationality of the universe. They did not think of the logos as personal, so they did not understand it as we would God. For them, it was essentially a principle or a force, the supreme principle of the universe, the force that originated and permeated and directed all things. That's how a Greek person, which is anybody that's not Jewish in that world, is going to understand what he's talking about when he says, in the beginning was the logos. They knew there was something behind all of this, but didn't think that we could put our finger on it, nor did they think it really mattered if we could put our finger on it. And so then John is speaking into that and saying, he's going to say, yeah, we can put our finger on it. And it's not enough for it to stay impersonal to you. When I read all that about how the Greeks thought about the word, I think, man, in our world today, I think that's how a lot of people think about God, is this organizing principle behind the universe that is kind of a clockmaker, deistic, set it in motion, but we can't know much about them, understanding of God, if they'd even say God. And so I think their understanding of it is pretty close to how the Greeks would have understood it then. I think there's a lot of people who don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death for us and rose from the dead. But this force, they think it's there, and so it does engage the season where they kind of attach. I think Star Wars, use the force. I think we joke about that, but I think people think about it like that. And I don't even want to say that in like a judgmental way. Like, I can get how people get there. I think he's saying something. I think Jesus says something very different than what that is. But I think it ties to how people think about it today. And so we can have a distant, vague, nostalgic, Christmassy relationship with that force, thinking there's a force that's going to make things the way that they are, but not really get tied to it. And I think it's because people, there's a distance, and people want things to make sense and want control, and yet they know there, beyond that, there's just some stuff that's not going to make sense apart from the supernatural. And so people aren't atheists, really, but they functionally live as atheists, but they know there's something beyond it. Like, if you listen to somebody who studied astrophysics for too long, you realize that it's just too coincidental that all the forces lined up the way that they did at the Big Bang that we could be here right now. I think people, you know, have a sense there's got to be more to it. The trees breathe in what we breathe out and vice versa, and that seems like too much to be a coincidence. I think I was thinking about this after Thanksgiving, but just the way our body works and the fact that we eat stuff and we take this so for granted. It tastes really good, and it goes down the right tube most of the time, you know, and goes into your stomach and just hangs out there, and there's some acid there that somehow dissolves it but doesn't dissolve the rest of your body away from the inside out, and then flushes out the bad stuff, and you absorb the good stuff, and it fuels your body. That's insane, isn't it? Like, is that not just flat crazy and it just seems like a lot to think that just happened without something behind it organizing it. And we put a name to that, you know, and Jesus is going to put a name to it, but I think a lot of people, it ends up being a vague thing out there. But they know there's more to it. The attachment, if you have a kid, like your instant attachment to the kid, the awe that we feel when we're in nature, the fact that beauty is a thing, like, and not just people beauty, but just nature beauty, the fact that we can appreciate beauty like that, the fact that we're aware of any of it, that we're conscious in a way that the rest of creation is not conscious, like that seems to be more. And people get that. And so they've got this idea of this, you know, organizing force behind the whole thing. But John is going to make it specific. I think John would say it's kind of convenient if the force doesn't really impact your life, but the force wants to impact your life. And so I do connect these dots to Christmas and the allure of the routine and the familiar and the nostalgia for home and Hallmark movies, which aren't very Jesus-y, you know, because people are longing for that and thinking it's out there, but not knowing specifics. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the Word of God in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he says, I'm going to tell you about it. And so that language, like just the way that you could also translate it, in the beginning was the Word. When the beginning began, the Word was already there. That's another way to translate that passage. When the beginning began, the Word was already there. And the Word was with God. The Word was face to face with God. But God was the Word. And so now you're getting into some deep theology about the Trinity. There's something holding this whole thing together, an ideal we should strive for. It does exist, but while we might be comfortable keeping that thing at a distance, that thing didn't want to keep it a distance from us. And so that thing, he's going to say in a second, became flesh. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. I mean, you think about this, if you're the Greek that thinks there's an organizing principle, and he says, yeah, all things were made, and we're going to get personal through him, through Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made. And if that thing made you, then you have an accountability to that thing. It gets personal in that case. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. Like life, but not just like life, but like life. The thing we long for, the home we know we were made for, in Jesus was life. Jesus lived life the way we were made to live life. Is it too much to say Jesus was kind of a Hallmark movie unto himself? It is. It's a step too far, isn't it? But he lived life the way it was supposed to be, and he stood up for the things that were right, and he was generous to the people around you and him, and he lived out his convictions, and he wasn't cynical about things, and it was life the way that it was supposed to be. And that's why people were so drawn to Jesus. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome the light. And again, like, that's evil as a word that is used less and less in our culture. It's harder and harder to call things evil. But he's saying, no, there's darkness and there's light. And Jesus signed into the darkness. There is a moral side to that general organizing principle or force. And the light, Jesus, shined into the darkness. And the darkness cannot overcome the light. And so we hope in that. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world. And the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. I think he's saying, like, you've correctly identified that there is a way that things are supposed to be, and this isn't it, and there's something behind it that's, like, there's a possibility that it can be that way. But then John gets a little bit confrontational with it. And since he came to his own, they didn't receive him. If you do receive him, you believe in his name, he gives you the right to become children of God, born of the will of God. And then you're on your path to things being the way that things are supposed to be again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's probably I was thinking about this a few years ago, probably getting ready for Christmas, thinking the resurrection's a big deal. I mean, it's a big deal. Don't get me wrong. That's probably a bigger deal. Like, that's probably a bigger miracle that the God that created the heavens and the earth became flesh and dwelt among us. And what John is saying, both to Jews and to Greeks and to us, is just a giant, giant thing. Your hopes are accurate. You know, and they presented themselves as a person to you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. But Jesus has made him known. So, this is, it's weird, as we're into the Christmas season, embrace the awe of Christmas. The thing in you that wants to sing the same songs and go to a nostalgic place and think there is a way that things are supposed to be, and the memory, although imperfect, of that innocence of childhood, you know, is like, I long to be there again. Like, don't resist that. You long for that. Watch a Hallmark movie. You long for that for a reason. Because you were made for that. Because we're haunted by Eden and we're made for heaven. And don't reject that. And don't get cynical about that. Like, indulge it. And let yourself go in it. And let the season do that. You know, drive around and look at some lights and reflect on all those things. Feed the hope for something much, much better than we are experiencing now. Jesus said he came that we might have life and have it abundantly. C.S. Lewis said, if you find in myself a desire that this world can't satisfy, the only logical conclusion is I'm made for another world. And so feed that hope for something much, much better. Do what you can to make your sphere of influence a little bit more like Hallmark Town, because that's the kingdom of God, and that's what he calls us to. And to whatever extent that you can do that, that's what we're called to do. But look at Jesus and know that it comes with a cost that only he can pay. That Jesus, it's more than just like the good thoughts, and the Hallmark movies don't ultimately work because there really isn't any Jesus in them. Like, there's no price to pay, there's no darkness to be overcome, and no cost to overcoming it. And Jesus left his home so that we have the hope of going home. It's not just wishful thinking. He put teeth to it and gives us good reason to believe in that. I think the thing that that bothers me about Hallmark movies is that the tension isn't real. Like, you just, like in every movie you watch, you know how it's going to end up. But in the Hallmark movies, you really know how it's going to end up, you know? Like, I'll walk through the room when one is on in my house, which is often, and say, is this the one where the guy ends up with a girl? You know, or just such a jerk, be like, so that those two end up together, right? You know that, right? And so the tension isn't real. But I was thinking about that and thinking a little bit about the last series in Ecclesiastes and the end of it, where the verse that I hung on and has hung on to me was in the day of prosperity, rejoice, but in the day of adversity, consider God made the one as well as the other. And he was saying, like, hey, let your days of prosperity linger a little bit longer than you're prone to let them do. And in your days of adversity, don't fall into the pit of despair. Like, because God's given you the reason to hope that that's not the case. Like, cut that off and know that he's in charge. And another day of prosperity is coming, a bigger one and a better one. And it's almost like the Hallmark movies do that. They take some of the tension out. And I thought life should probably be for most of us, because I know how stressed out many of you are. Because we've talked about it, you know, but life should be a little bit more like the Hallmark movie, because he's told us how it ends. And he's done everything necessary for it to end that way. And so there's some blessing in that that we need to take advantage of. We are going to sing a few more songs, and I just ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads. We're going to take communion. You'll have the opportunity to take communion, which it's not really something you take. It's something we receive from the Lord. He has given us his body, and he's given us his blood. And so my prayer this morning is that in the midst of the planning and the presents and the parties and the stresses that come along with that, the family, he would, in a clear way, break through to us that this is about the hope that we have in Christ. That those longings that we have inside of us are the right longings. That we can feed those longings, but that we, our hope is not in Hallmark Town because we can't make that happen. He's the only one that can make that happen. And so as we receive communion this morning, we remember him. We remember that he came to show us life, that he came to give us, to give his life on our behalf. And he came that we might have the hope of an eternal life that we know we were made for. Father, we come before you grateful God, I pray that you would restore our longing for you, to be in your presence, and for things to be the way that they were made to be. And God, I pray that you would deepen our awe, that the Word became flesh, that Jesus lived the life that we were made to live. That God the just was satisfied to look on him and pardon us. And that you have told us that if anyone receives him, if we believe in his name, you've given us the right to become children of God and to live with you forever. We need that hope. We need some of the tension in our lives taken away. We need the peace of your spirit. We need to be agents for your kingdom. And you've made all that possible, God. May we rejoice in that this morning. Be grateful for that this morning. And just be in awe of your glory. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.